Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, PO Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Here we go. Here comes the blessing, people. Chapter 8 of Revelation. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand in the presence of God. Seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel with a gold incense burner came and stood at the altar. He was given a large amount of incense to offer with the prayer of all the saints on the gold altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up in the presence of God from the angel's hand. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. There were thunders, rumblings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. So a third of the earth was burned up, a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain ablaze with fire was hurled into the sea. So a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from heaven. It fell on a third of the rivers and springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, or bitter. So many of the people died from the waters because they had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day was without light, and the night as well. I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who live on the earth, because of the remaining trumpet blasts that the three angels are about to sound." We might get into chapter 9, but let's leave it there for the moment. Okay. Now, just to recap, John is in heaven. So what John is seeing, he is seeing from his heavenly point of view, even though it may be happening on the earth. But if we remember, that's where we've left John. He's in a heavenly state at the moment. And if you remember, we had six seals that were opened on the scroll. And after the sixth seal, if you remember our little plan that we had, there was an interlude. And in that interlude, we saw God's people as a numbered fighting force and as an innumerable multitude. And now we go on to the seventh seal. Now, it's probably important to say we'll keep our eyes on this pattern because we'll maybe get to sort of here tonight. But what we have between the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and seven bowls is a repeating pattern here. And this interlude, it doesn't mean there's been a change in the timeline. What we've got here is a narration of sequence rather than a time scale. And when we go to the seventh seal, we'll see that we're carrying straight on from the sixth seal. The interlude has literally been an interlude. It's given us some information we needed to know that was sort of in the background there, but important. And we're now carrying on. It's not that we've changed subject. It's that we've had an interlude in the narration. Okay? So, we start here in verse 1. There was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Now, I don't know about you, but when the seventh seal is opened, I expect the scroll to unroll and someone to start reading it. I think if we just stand back from the text and say what is expected when the last seal is undone, I think that's what would be expected. That isn't what happens. And so what happens next is the unexpected. The unexpected is the first thing we see in Revelation chapter 8. And what could be more unexpected for the reader than silence in heaven? What we've seen the last couple of occasions is a lot of noise in heaven. We've seen some wonderful singing and some worship going on, and clearly heaven is not a restful, leaning back on a cloud with your heart place. It's a place where there's some noise going on, where there's worship happening all the time. And yet, John says the first thing that happens when the seventh seal is opened is quiet. Silence in heaven for about half an hour. What on earth does that mean? Well, here is where we have to say this is a writer's device that is used to draw attention to what comes next. We have here in Scripture this happening which is used to draw our attention. What is the silence saying? Well, if we were in a silent room and I shouted, "Come here!" the noise would be the thing that drew your attention. But in a noisy heaven, it's the silence that gets your attention. Yeah? So the silence in heaven is not about, oh, what secret thing is happening in heaven that we don't know about? What awful thing has made heaven go silent? No, this is a device that draws our attention that... Can I just have everybody's attention, please? And in a noisy place, you do that by having quiet. Because what comes next is really important. So, we've got your attention with silence in heaven. And then it says this, I saw, and this is the language is important here, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, it says the seven angels. Now, I'm not wanting to make a big deal here about the word the, but it is there in the Greek. And unlike all languages, Greek is very, very clear here that when it says the seven angels, it either means the well-known seven angels or the seven angels I've previously mentioned to you. What it is saying is, these are the seven angels that are known to you, right? Now, you could say, well, this then, it must be to do with chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, where it talks about the seven lamps, the seven angels, and all that about the lamps. But the problem is that we've already established that those allusions to the seven lamps are found in Zechariah, and it's all to do with the Holy Spirit. These seven angels are therefore not the previously mentioned seven angels, but the seven angels that you are familiar with. And here is a difference between us and the listeners at the time to the book of Revelation, because we aren't familiar with the seven angels, but they were. Now, you are probably well aware there are other books that the Jews used as books of books that informed them, books that they used to some degree in parts of their religion that are not in our Bible. And you know that the Catholics, for example, have extra books in the middle of their Bible, the Apocrypha. And whereas we don't accept them as being the inspired word of God, we do have to accept them as genuine period writings. The apocryphal books are not things that have been written in the last couple of hundred years and disguised like some of these things that you see on the news, like Gospel of Thomas or something like that. We're talking about books that were around then, but we just don't accept them as the inspired word of God. They aren't part of canon, you know, the canon of Scripture, the group of books we call the Bible. But to the people that lived then, they were books that they were still familiar with. Now, you might say, well, you don't see it's appropriate that we should refer to these books. And yet, we are always referring to books written by Christians, aren't we? I mean, even tonight, I've recommended some reading to you if you wanted to do it on Revelation by Christians who have written books, some of which are quite inspiring. We just don't rate them with Scripture. Against Scripture, they're just not the same thing, are they? And yet, we recommend them to people. We sometimes buy them copies, don't we? We sometimes say, oh, I've read this book, it'll bless your socks off. Buy this book. And so we today, we use other books, don't we? But we would never say we use books like the Mormons use other books, because we don't have a Book of Mormon, do we? We don't have a book we say, this is the Word of God, because we haven't. You know, my book's not the Word of God, my book's just a book. And so many other books that we recommend, they're just books. And the apocryphal books and the, if I can say it, the pseudepigraphical books, which is the other group of books which are not in the Apocrypha, they are not the inspired word of God, but they are period books. And they were read and known by those people. And so, if we go to some of those books, particularly the book of Tobit, which I always think sounds quite hilarious. It sounds like something written for kids, doesn't it? Tobit. Or First Enoch. If you read these books, you'll find that these seven angels are called seven archangels, and they are named. Now, when I say these names, many of you will actually have heard these names. And here they go. Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Remiel. They all end with El, which is the name of God, means God, and they all serve God. Now then, am I saying to you there are seven archangels in heaven that serve God, that have those names? No, I'm not saying that. What I am saying is the people who were the first readers of Revelation believed that there were. Whether they are or not, I cannot say. We know about Gabriel and we know about Michael. We don't know about the other five because they're not mentioned in the canon of Scripture. But other books mention them, and the readers, the listeners, the first listeners to the book of Revelation believed there were these seven angels. In fact, they had theology that gave them all different jobs. They actually believed they knew what they all did in heaven. And this is where we get lots of other dodgy little books written, which say so much about such and such an angel appearing and all this type of thing. And we've got to be really careful about building theology and doctrine on what people say angels have said. If any, the New Testament teaches us anything in the epistles, it's watch out for people who think too much about angels, because it's a bit of a dodgy area. But the listeners believed that there were these seven archangels. Now, I think I've made my point, so we'll move on. But when it says, I saw the seven angels who stand before God, it means Uriel, Raphael, Raguel, Michael, Saraquel, Gabriel, and Remiel. Okay? That's who it means. And to these were given seven trumpets. Now, the next thing that happens is nothing happens to do with the trumpets at all. But it goes on to say prayer is offered up. Now, before we move on to the prayer, just to say, blowing of trumpets doesn't mean a lot to us today. I mean, if we think of anything, we think of the big band sound. We might think a bit of Glenn Miller if we're of that age, but you might think of Raoul, who plays the trumpet at Grapevine every year. You might think of all sorts of things, but to the person in the first century, trumpets meant warnings of judgment. If you read Ezekiel chapter 33, where it talks about the watchman, it says, if there's a problem, the watchman must blow a trumpet. If you read Zephaniah 1:14-16, we again read about a trumpet being blown as a warning of judgment. Trouble's coming, watch out. I didn't do that very well, did I? So trumpets are a warning announcement of impending judgment. Now then, I would ask you this question. If trumpets are blown as a warning, does that not mean that inherently there must be an opportunity to repent? If a warning is given, you don't give a warning if there isn't the option to get out of the way. And this, I think, is one of the areas where you see the differences between the different sets of glasses that people put on to read the book of Revelation. Because if the text says there's a warning sound going out, then we must inherently think that throughout Scripture, where a warning trumpet is blown, there is the option to escape. There is the option to get out of the way. There is the option, if you like, to repent. Because that's very much the theme of Old Testament Scripture, where judgment warnings are given. So, we will see in the next trumpets that a third of the areas that are touched, it's only ever a third. And that must mean to us that this isn't the end, what we're talking about, because the end would be the lot. We're talking about something that isn't happening now at the very end of time, because it's a third. It's a third that's damned, the earth that's scorched, a third of the sea turns to blood, a third of the water goes bitter, a third of the sun is darkened. It's that there is something really serious happening now. This isn't the end, but there is something really serious. And even in this situation, there is still the hope of repentance if people will turn to God. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a minute. About trumpet blowing, there are two times, other than judgments, that warning of judgments, warning of attack, that the trumpet would be blown. One is at the start of the new year. At the start of the Jewish New Year, the trumpet was blown to indicate that everything after this blowing of the trumpet is new. So everything that happens next is going to be new. Well, that's a lovely picture of trumpet blowing. Here's the other one. The trumpet was also blown at the time of daily sacrifice. So the lamb was brought in, but there wasn't a sacrifice until the priest had first offered incense. Now, do you remember that time in Scripture where Zechariah goes in to offer incense and the people are waiting outside listening? Now, if you remember, the priest had on his garments pomegranate and bell, all the way round. And so, if the priest was struck down for serving God faulty incense, or for doing something wrong in the house of God, then you would hear the bells stop. Because no longer would the priest be moving. But while ever the priest was moving, you can hear the tinklings of the bell. So, here we've got, I think, a real parallel to what is about to happen. Because we now see that another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer, and the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Now, what we have here is the angels, the seven angels, have been given a trumpet to blow, but they've done nothing because incense has to be offered first. The first thing that has to happen is incense has to be offered. Now, bearing in mind that I said something last week about we have here a picture of heaven that he's trying to get us to understand it by thinking of the Jewish temple, the glorious Jewish temple, which has now been destroyed in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, which was this glorious thing. And he's trying to help us to think of the heavens in light of this awesome and amazing place. And the part of the worship that they're very familiar with is this priestly duty of offering incense. So, although trumpets are about to be blown, announcing judgments, what we have here is a clear sense that the prayers of the saints make a difference. Because before anything that happens next, the angel offers the prayers of the saints. We are the saints. The church are the sanctified ones. Saints, sanctified. Those set aside for God. And our prayers are offered by the angel to God. So just as a priest would enter the temple and offer the secret, well, not so secret, but the special recipe of incense that God gave Moses, just as he would do that, this angel is offering our prayers to God. Now, it says that the smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, let me ask you this. Where are the saints when they're praying? Are they in heaven or on earth? They're on earth, okay? So the people of God are on earth and they're praying. And where do the prayers go? Into the heavens. And they are presented to God in the heavens. Now, watch what happens. The angel fills the censer of prayers with fire off the altar and throws it back down. Now then, can anybody think of another incident in the Old Testament where something is taken off the altar that's fiery, that's hot? Right, Isaiah chapter 6, a living coal is taken off the altar. And what comes off the altar, what does it do? It purifies. So here we have, yeah, whereas it was Isaiah's lips that were purified, here the censer of prayers is purified. John is making a really clear allusion to Isaiah. And he's saying, look, you know in Isaiah that when we go into the heavens and something comes off the altar, it purifies with fire the lips. Here it is, it's going on to the censer of prayers. Our prayers are going up to God. They're offered before God. And then something comes off the altar that's fiery and purifies our prayers. Now, sometimes I think my prayers are a bit iffy. A bit. I'm not quite sure if they're good enough. I don't know if my prayers meet the required standard. And yet here, John is saying is, we offer up our prayers, and in heaven, they're mixed with fire off the altar, and they're purified. And then what happens on earth is affected by the prayers that went up. The censer is emptied back down again. And the full efficacy of the purified prayer hits the earth. Now that is a picture of effective prayer. That is a picture of I pray and before the very throne of God, an angel mixes it with fire. It's purified. The incense rises before the Father and the angel empties it back down and the full impact of that prayer is hitting the earth. Oh, I think that's quite exciting. I think that's wonderful. Now then, what is interesting is that when it hits the earth, there comes peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What does that make you think of in light of what we've talked about the last 7 weeks? Thunder, lightnings, rumblings, Exodus chapter 19. We're talking about Sinai again. You remember how this is the foremost thing in Jewish thinking, Sinai. It's the biggest thing to them. Sinai, it's where we got the law, it's where Moses met with God. And guess what? There were rumblings, there were thunderings, there was lightnings. We're talking here about a Sinai experience. Now, this is what theologians call a theophany. Theo means God, right? So it's a Godophany. And what that simply means is it's where God turns up physically. So here on earth, God is a spirit, but physical manifestation of God. So what happens is we pray, the prayer goes up, it's offered to the Father, it's mixed with fire off the altar, which purifies it, it's tipped down back on the earth, and the earth receives the full impact of a purified, godly prayer, and the result is God turns up. A real manifestation of God in thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now, remember, of course, what the reaction of the Jews was to that. They were all terrified. They were frightened sick by it. So much so, they said to Moses, "Don't let us near God. You go see him. You can be our emissary. We're quite happy here. We don't want to go near that." And Paul, of course, talks about it in... the writer to the Hebrews talks about it, so we're not quite sure. The writer to the Hebrews says that we haven't come to a mountain like that, but we can go straight into the presence of God. It's an absolutely wonderful thing. But what we do have here is something that is awe-inspiring and frightening, and when those prayers hit the earth, judgment is coming. Now then, are we talking about final judgment here? Well, I've already said I don't think so, because it's only a third, a third, a third. This isn't the end. But what we do have here is prayer that has been going up, and we know that there's been a reaction in heaven, because last time we talked about those two phrases that have cast a shadow over the book. That is, how much longer and who will stand? And if you remember, we're talking now about a time prophetically that John is talking about. We've had one martyr in all of Asia, and John is saying, hang on guys, hold on to your hats. It's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of us go. But don't worry. You know, you're going to be praying how much longer, but they're going to end up praying who can stand, because judgment will come. And here we have a situation where something is happening, because the saints are praying through persecution, the saints are praying through tribulation, through affliction, through what we called last week the Greek word phlipsis, which probably saves us getting our mind in a twist about what tribulation might mean. And so we have these peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and the addition of an earthquake, which is really funny because we have the exact opposite in Revelation 4, verse 5. We've got the same things happening in the opposite order. And it's just an interesting pattern that takes place, as if one's the first part of something and the other's the second part. We started by saying these angels have got the seven trumpets. But nothing's happened with them, has it? What we've had is prayers happen first. We've had heaven and earth interacting through prayer. And we've had this release of the theophany, the presence of God on the earth, and a sense of judgment coming to those who have withstood the people of God, those who have persecuted the people of God. So we pick up in verse 6 where verse 2 ended. So we've had this... the angels have got the trumpets. Hang on, though. There's something else got to happen first. And then we've come back in verse 6. It says, the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. And then in verse 7, we start to see the sounding. Now, what's interesting is that if I read verse 7 to you again, it says, the first angel blew his trumpet, and hail and fire mixed with blood were hurled to the earth. Now, what's interesting here is that we start to see The plagues of Egypt mirrored in the book of Revelation. Now, I know I've referred to it a few times, but John loves his Old Testament. John knows his Old Testament. The Old Testament scriptures were revered by the early church, and they should be by us. And John uses them all the time in illustrating what is going on. And we have here a real direct connection to Exodus, which we see a lot of connections in the book of Revelation to Exodus. And if we have this in verse 7, and if we just rush on to chapter 11, verse 19, we see this, where it says, God's sanctuary in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his sanctuary. There were lightnings, rumblings, thunders, an earthquake, and severe hail. So, what we've got is we've got these, in verse 5, the rumblings, the lightnings, and the earthquake. That's all in verse 5 chapter 8. But we see in verse 7, hail is added to the list. And then if you go over to 11:19, which is actually the end of this section, you see all of those things bundled together again. Now, this is a writing style we call inclusio. And what it means is that John has put a set of brackets in his text. Today, we would sort of bracket off a section, or we would make it into its own paragraph, or we would put it on its own page. We would do something to say, this is a section. But what John's done is he's starting this section with the earthquakes, the rumblings, the lightnings, and then he finishes it in 11:19 with exactly the same words. In Greek, they call it, it's an inclusio, but what it means is what happens between these two identical phrases is included in the one story. Okay? So that just tells us that the next section ends at what we would call chapter 11, verse 19. Okay, so we have got hail. Now, the plagues in Egypt were directed at who? Whom were they directed at? The Egyptians, Pharaoh. And who were the Egyptians to the Israelites? They were their masters, they were their oppressors. They were the people who had them under the thumb. They were the enemies of God's people. And to the Jewish mind, when you talked about Egypt, you were always talking about slavery. You were always talking about oppression. Even in modern times, in the civil rights movement, when people like Martin Luther King would make speeches, there were still allusions to slavery in Egypt versus slavery in modern times. Yeah? So, we know that for the Jew and for the first century person, Egypt was the place of slavery and the Egyptians were the oppressors. They were the people who historically, for 400 and odd years, had oppressed the children of Israel. The journey of God's slaves was the journey out of Egypt, away from oppression. And the plagues that fell on Egypt facilitated their journey. The journey of God's people out of Egypt was made possible by the release of these plagues. The sending of these plagues in Revelation, again, is causing us to recall Egypt, and it's causing us to think again along these lines. They have oppressed you. They have persecuted you. They have caused you to suffer, but I will cause them to suffer. But you will see my face. Fear not. Be encouraged. The message by saying to these people in the first century that the plagues of Egypt are going to hit them, that have hit you, is simply this. I will facilitate your journey. I will make it possible for you to come out from them. I will make it possible for you to enter into the real land of promise. Because in this case, the real land of promise is the promised heaven. People say it doesn't always work to compare the promised land to heaven. But in Revelation, it does. Because John is making such a big comparison with the first Exodus. So why do we have four plagues out of the ten in Egypt and not all ten? Well, I think that's not an easy one to answer. But what we can say is that the four that we used are easily applicable to the Roman situation. And John didn't need to make the point by coming up with 10 points. You probably say that on a Sunday morning, I don't need 7 points to make the point. I don't know. But he chose 4. And Jesus and John give us 4 points here that emphasize this. Your journey from persecution, from oppression, will be facilitated. You will come out. But on the way, they will get theirs. You've had yours, don't worry, they will get theirs. So the first one is the plague of hail. It says hail and fire mixed with blood. And note that it says that this comes on the land. Now, so we've got a third of the earth scorched is the result. Now, what's really important is if you go back a week or two to chapter 7, when we had the sealing. Remember that it says in 7 verse 2, he cried out in a loud voice to the four angels who were empowered to harm the earth and the sea, don't harm the earth or the sea until we seal the slaves of our God. So until the sealing of God's people has taken place, the earth and the sea mustn't be harmed. Okay? So what happens with the blowing of the first trumpet? Hail and fire mixed with blood hit the land. God's people are marked. They're sealed. We are set aside as God's people. The people of God have been marked as is his people. They are owned by him. We belong to the Lord. And John has made this big issue of twice over explaining to us that we are the Lord's people. And it's okay, you are the Lord's. Whatever happens next, you are the Lord's. No one else can touch you. No one else can take you. You belong to God. As soon as that point is established, hail with fire mixed with blood hits the land. Now, in Exodus 9, it's worth noting that when the plague of hail comes on the land, it's one of the plagues that doesn't touch God's people. God's people are not affected by the hail. And here we have that clear allusion that hail is going to come on the earth, third of the earth is scorched, but it will not affect you. This is not a judgment on God's people. This is a judgment on those who have oppressed God's people. Trumpet number 2. A great burning mountain falls into the sea. Now, this is the only one of the first four that doesn't seem, at first sight, to directly connect with the plagues of Egypt. I don't remember the plague of a great burning mountain falling into the sea, do you? Well, let's investigate this a little bit further and see if it does connect. If you were a first century Christian living in AD 95-ish, which is when John wrote this, and someone said to you in Asia, imagine a great burning mountain. What do you think? Can anybody guess what the average person alive then would have said you're on about? The first century? No, first century event. Something that happened in the living memory of the readers and the listeners. First century event, great burning mountain? Volcano. Which volcano? Pompeii was destroyed and it all went into the sea. What was the name of the volcano? Vesuvius. 16 years before John writes this, Vesuvius blows its top. All the writers of the first century record it as the greatest catastrophe ever known to man. The whole Roman world was familiar with the picture of Vesuvius. We understand that the dust, the volcanic ash, travelled thousands and thousands of miles. It didn't matter where you were in Europe or in Asia. Bits of Vesuvius fell on you. And we know that Vesuvius sent flaming rock into the sea. And we know that the explosion of Vesuvius was etched into the memory of that generation. That it was something they all knew about, something they all talked about. You know, we had that volcanic eruption the other year, didn't we? And for 10 days or something, it shut down flights. I had a friend visiting from Australia, and he couldn't go home. He had to wait several days, about a week, before he could go home, because flights were grounded. Now, a lot of us will remember that in years to come. Oh, do you remember when that Icelandic volcano blew up and all the aircraft were grounded? Let me say to you that this Vesuvius was much, much bigger. We're talking about clouds of dust that covered that part of the world and they made the sun go dim. We're talking about an impact on the climate and the weather that everybody felt. They all knew when Vesuvius had gone up. Please don't be under any illusions about this. This was a massive and enormous explosion. Now, what we have here is a clear description of something that is supposed to invoke the memory of Vesuvius. When John is writing this, he is trying to get you to plug in to your memory of what happened to Vesuvius. It's about AD 79 it blew up. And what he says here is the sea turns into blood, which of course is a direct allusion to the Exodus again and to the Egyptian plagues where the sea turned, where the Nile turned into blood in Exodus chapter 7. Now, Egypt was utterly dependent on the Nile. If you know anything about the geography of Egypt, you know that what is not irrigated from the Nile is a desert, and basically the nation depends on that river. And when God struck that river with that plague, it changed everything in the nation. Now, what's really interesting here is that we have to ask ourselves, when Vesuvius happened, what impact did that have on the surroundings? And what is John saying here is going to be the impact when God judges Rome and the situation that they find themselves in now? What did Rome depend on? It's a good question. If you read a couple of history books, you might find that the answer was really clear, that the Romans depended on the sea. And here, what we're seeing in this second trumpet is a third of the sea and a third of the ships. Note this is the real key. It's saying in this plague, a third of the ships will be hit. Now, when you are the biggest economy on earth, if a third of your shipping goes and you haven't got anything else that moves stuff around, you can't put it on aeroplanes or trains or automobiles, it all goes by sea, what is hit in Rome? The economy. And what John is saying here is, guys, when this trumpet blows, It's going to hit Rome where it really hurts, in the pocket. This is going to hit the economy. And I don't care what anybody says, for most situations and most people, you hit people's money and you really hurt them. To most people, and certainly Rome was an economic miracle of its day, and to hit its economy would really be an impact on Rome. So it says the second angel sounded his trumpet, something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea, a third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. That's typical of a volcanic eruption. When volcanoes erupt, in the area around the eruption, all life dies in the sea, in that immediate area, because concentrated chemicals are pumped up and land in the water, and it just becomes unbreathable for the fish. It becomes something that sea life can't survive in. And so he's using here this picture that is saying, with this, the blowing of this trumpet, if you can just fix Vesuvius in your mind now, something that incredible is going to hit, that's going to hit the economy of Rome. And it's a key point, because he's saying, you know what that's like. You all remember. Who's alive that can't remember? You know, 16 years ago, you'd have to be a boy or a girl to not remember Vesuvius. We all know what that did. We're only just recovering now, really. And believe me, guys, when this angel blows its trumpet, something that big is going to happen, but what it's really going to do is going to hit Caesar in the pocket. You know, Jesus said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. But John here is saying, but Caesar's going to find himself a bit shortchanged this time, because it's going to hit him in his economy.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.